Happy July 4th. Two July 4ths in history interest me as a person who likes history. One is 1826, on the 50th year anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Two of the first three presidents died on that very day. And Jefferson died in the morning and Adams died in the afternoon. And before Adams died, he said, "Does Jefferson still live?" Of course, nobody knew. There wasn't a telephone. There wasn't TV, but they found out later that Adams had outlived him. Another one of my favorites, I guess, is 1806, when Lewis and Clark were trying to come back through the mountains after a 2.5-year journey. And around July 4th, they were stuck on the Pacific side. They thought they could get through in June, but the winter was too harsh and they could not get through the mountains. The Indians told them, "Don't try," but they tried anyway. They had to then backtrack, spend a few more weeks, and it was sometime around July 4th or a little thereafter, I forgot the exact date, that they were finally able to get through Limhi Pass and get back and start heading home. And my favorite line of the Lewis and Clark journey is when they saw the Pacific Ocean, and Lewis says, "Ocean in view, oh the joy." After 2.5 years of trying to get over there, they finally had arrived. I just went west, as some of you remember. I have told you about it a little bit. Saw loads of things. I guess I'll be telling you some stories in the months ahead, but I will just relate to you. I had a wonderful time with my nephew, who's 11 this summer. He was a great travel buddy. He's had some exposure to the Christian faith. He goes to church some, but not a great deal. In the early days of our trip, he asked me to start telling him stories, and then my voice was just dead tired by the end of the trip. He kept on getting me to tell him stories, but we told different stories about different things. Pretty soon I realized he liked knock-down, kill-em, treachery stories. And so as I tried to get over into Bible stories, I realized I was going to have to tell some of those kind of stories, and I did. And so toward the end of the trip, I was telling Bible stories that were full of that kind of action. And I guess I had was one day near the end of the trip, I was talking about Joseph in the morning, and I really had dragged the Joseph story out, told all that needs to be told, every detail, extrapolated some things from Scripture that... Anyway, at the end of the Joseph story, I think I told him, I said, and then Joseph finally died, and things went well in Egypt for a few hundred years, and then things got bad. And he said, "Uncle John, you can't stop there. You cannot stop there. That is not fair. You cannot stop there. You must tell me the end of that story." He was a real eager person to hear stories. I asked him, I said, "Let me give my voice a rest, and after lunch I'll tell you the rest of the story." He said, "I don't think that's fair, Uncle John, but I'll let you. I just can't believe you're leaving me hanging like that." On another occasion, we were saying prayers at night and laying in bed, and I decided to cover just the basic people in his life and in my life. And I was only 2 or 3 minutes, I promise, I was only 2 or 3 minutes in the prayer, and he just interrupts the prayer and blurts out, "Uncle John, this prayer is going way too long. Way too long." And I thought, you know, we need to have that freedom at church and just to be able to, the sermon's going too long, the prayer's going too long, but just a real sweet boy. And we brought back a rock for the Ebenezer pile. You know that Ebenezer stone out front that we have here in the building, out in front of the, where people have put stones to mark the fact that God has walked them through to this point in their life. And I told him we were going to get us a rock from the mountains, and he helped me. We got out several times to survey some rocks, and we needed to get one about the size of your head. I know there are different size heads in here, but you know what I'm saying. And wanted to get one that was kind of pretty and interesting. So I think we got the most different rock out there right now, just to commemorate the fact that God had brought us through the trip. And me, more than that, just that God has brought me to this point in my life and preserved my life. And I hope from time to time some of you might add a rock with some of your loved ones out there, that God's brought you through a special time in your life. That's what that's for, and I think that we would love to see some added out there. I saw lots of wildlife. Wow. Let me just quickly tell you, I have seen so many birds this last month, it's hard to pick one out. But we were driving down the road. I did teach him to count hawks. You should be proud of me for that. We taught to recognize hawks, to differentiate between a buzzard with a black belly and with the fingers in its wings, and the hawks, the red tails, and the other hawks, you see. And so he got fascinated with counting hawks, gave up his electronic games, and started counting hawks and pronghorn antelope and other things that we saw. But on the way out of Yellowstone, we were in Wyoming, I guess kind of halfway across Wyoming, and there was a big hawk in the telephone pole right here, you know, kind of along the side of the road. And I said, "Harris, that's a hawk. That's a big hawk." And just as we got up on it, I said, "That's not a hawk. That's not a hawk. That is a golden eagle." I don't think I'd ever seen a golden eagle. We saw two or three on the trip, all brown, looked like it's held upside down by its feet and dipped in gold paint, the head being gold. Just a magnificent bird and quite large. Obviously, I knew just from the size it was something more than a hawk. But that will be my bird story of the day, the golden eagle. I saw lots of neat birds on the trip. And you know, it's interesting when you go west and you're a little bit familiar with Lewis and Clark, they named a lot of stuff. And one of the birds we saw was Clark's nuthatcher. And so they named stuff for each other and for people on the trip with them and such as that. This morning I want to talk about Abraham and his and the first part of the story of Abraham that's mentioned in Hebrews 11. But you know, I think sometimes we do wonder in our own lives what would have happened had we taken a different fork in our life. And I have thought that at times. And some of that question was answered for me recently, and it was probably good for me to hear the answer, is that an old girlfriend of mine had lost her husband to a heart attack. And I was, you know, I was really saddened for her. But I decided to ask a friend, you know, for some contact information. I just wanted to send her my condolences. And she said, "John, I could give you the information, but she wouldn't know who you were. She has a severe case of Alzheimer's." And I was just stunned. I thought, well, if I had married that girl, I told my brother Tom later, I said, if I had married that girl, my wife right now would have Alzheimer's. And Tom said, "Don't worry about it. You'd be dead of a heart attack." So that's what sometimes happens when you kind of think about what if I had taken a different course in my life. Sometimes those courses didn't go very well, you know. The story in Hebrews 11 is a story of Abraham and how he was a wandering man. Starts down in verse 8. I'll read some of that in a second. But I guess I thought about this. I thought about this lesson before I went west. But as I was living in tents, and we gave up living in tents, I should tell you, it was much too harsh for us. I had miscalculated the temperatures in Yellowstone. I woke up. We had already camped out two nights in Rocky Mountain National Park with 50-mile-an-hour winds. And anchored down every tent peg with a boulder the size of your head. You know, every tent peg all the way around and everything. So I get to Yellowstone. I'm looking for a little calmness. First night, rain. It ices our tent up. It's 28 degrees. It ices. We have these little flimsy, sissified southern tents that have a lot of mesh in them so cool breezes can blow in and out of the tent. I just about froze. I froze. And I had one of those kind of sleeping bags you can pull up around your head and you just have like a little moon pie shape that, that peers out of the sleeping bag. And my nephew had one too. The problem was, sometime during the night, I panicked and I thought, oh my goodness, I cannot get out of this sleeping bag. And I started struggling. And of course, they're kind of like, I don't know how to say it, but it's hard to get your hands up to release that. And when I tried to, it wouldn't release. And I thought, I'm going to die in this sleeping bag. I'm going to die right here. 28 degrees in Yellowstone, and I'm going to die in my own sleeping bag. And finally, I realized there is something on a sleeping bag called a zipper on the side of it. And I went over and unzipped the side, but I was determined not to do the little moon pie thing anymore that night. Instead, I put on my heaviest sock hat. I had on my heaviest winter coat. I was in a 30-degree sleeping bag, and I was freezing. And about 5:30 in the morning, I called my nephew in the next tent. I said, Harris, are you awake? He said, Uncle John, I'm awake, and I've been awake all night. I'm so cold. He said, I think my little feet are frostbitten. He said, I think my toes have frostbite. And I said, well, let's get up and go find something to eat. And we'll talk about this. Well, after my first cup of tea and sanity had returned to me, I said, we're going to give up tent camping. We're going to stay in hotels the rest of the time. He said, I'm totally in agreement with that decision, Uncle John. So we then scrambled around to find reservations and had a great time in that. In this passage in Hebrews 11, let's read a few verses together. And then we'll talk about it. This is the just part of the story of Abraham I want to talk about this morning. Starting in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, I'm a big planner. That would be very hard for me. Some of you might like that. Let's get in the car and we'll just kind of figure out where we're going. That would not be my cup of tea. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. He lived in tents. They were probably bigger than mine, different than mine. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. That's his son and his grand. It's literally saying for three generations, for a few hundred years, they lived in tents. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Drop down to verse 13 here. We'll skip over the Sarah section. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had ample opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, when you look at this, it appears that maybe Abraham, before he left this area around ancient Persia or modern Iraq, Iran area, he had been a city dweller. He's called to come and live in tents. His father had worshipped other gods, it says in Joshua. Terah had worshipped other gods. And so not only does God call Abraham away from the security of a city and a people and a language that he's familiar with, he also calls him out of the religion and the life that his father had lived. Not an idolatrous life anymore. Come and follow Jehovah God. And Abraham begins to learn what that means. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when called, he obeyed and he went. That's an amazing story. And he, unlike me, I came back home, but he never, ever goes back home again. He never does. He never does. He begins to... I've said before, it's kind of a backward seven he would have to do. He'd have to go around the desert. He'd have to kind of go due west and then kind of south. And then after a while, that country, he ends up having a period of famine. Doesn't say exactly how much time passed, but maybe a few years. He has a period of famine and he decides to go on down to Egypt. He's just a nomadic man here. He's a nomadic man and he's out of his normal element. And the Scriptures use that metaphor to talk about a lot of things that relate to us. He's out of his normal element. He's in a place where he doesn't speak his normal language. They don't eat his food. They don't live the way he lives. They certainly don't follow the God that he follows. And he's out of his element. And he goes on down into Egypt. This is the first of the two occasions that he tells his wife, when we get down there, claim that you're my sister and not my wife, because you're such a beautiful woman that they might kill me so to have you. And I'm thinking, she's 70 years old. 70 years old. But sure enough, they get down there and Pharaoh's officials come to Pharaoh and said, there's the most beautiful woman who's the sister of this man that just came down from Canaan. He's up from that area around Persia initially, and you ought to take her as your wife. And Pharaoh says, I believe I'll do that. I'll add her to my harem. I'll add her as one of my wives. You know, I've got a few, we'll just add her in. And he does. And the Scriptures say that he gives Abraham all kinds of gifts, animals and gold and other things to reward him for this beautiful sister he has. But God is not pleased that Pharaoh has another man's wife, and God strikes everybody in the palace with an illness. And the word comes to Pharaoh that you have another man's wife there in your palace. And he calls Abraham in and he said, is this true that she's your wife and not your sister? He said, well, she's my half-sister. But I knew that she was a beautiful lady, and I, 70-year-old, beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous lady that Pharaoh wanted as one of his wives. And Pharaoh said, take this woman back and get out of my country. And like the other story with Abimelech later on, it appears that Abraham kind of has to pray for Pharaoh to kind of release this kind of illness over the household and returns more back to normal. But then they go back up. Again, they're wandering back up. He's a wandering man. He goes back up and he's up in the land of Canaan, and they by this time have so many sheep and cattle and servants that there's not room in the land for he and his nephew Lot. Lot's an orphan. His dad's dead, and so he's a grown man now. But Abraham has raised Lot as his own son. So he says, and you're thinking, how many people does he have in his entourage? There's a little indication later in the Melchizedek story that when those kings take the people captive, it says that Abraham was able to call together 318 fighting men from his own household to go to war against these kings that had taken Lot and others captive. Well, if he has 318 fighting men, let's extrapolate. I love that word. I love that concept. He's got, you know, over 1,000 easily. Big families in those days, maybe a couple thousand. People that are traveling with him. The indication in Scripture is that that God used that Egyptian outing to kind of enrich Abraham. Because Abraham's his man. He gets richer and richer as he travels around like that. And so when he and Lot have this discussion, we've got to divide up the land and see who gets which piece. He says, Lot, you can choose. Well, guess what Lot does? Lot looks out at this beautiful area, but he also sees some cities. And he thinks, man alive, it sure would be nice not to live in tents anymore. You know, I can understand that. I'm thrilled not to be living in a tent right now. And so, Lot, it says, chose this beautiful area of the plain. And he goes, and we later learn that he settles in the city of Sodom. He settles in the city. He quits being a man who is being led by God and wandering around like Abraham. But the Scriptures say Abraham kept on living in tents. He didn't look for a city. The Scriptures say because he already had in his mind that God had a city prepared for him that was beyond this life. He didn't need to look for a city to live in. And of course, the metaphor, as I said, it goes on to us that do we look for that kind of security? And do we look for those kind of things? Is our security. That's what this passage in Hebrews 11 and other places in the Scripture talk about. You know, when I go traveling, I like to know where I'm going. In fact, I always know where I'm going. In that regard. Life brings me a lot of surprises, but I almost always know where I may not always get there, but I know where I'm going anyway. I map out the route, where we'll spend the night, what we'll be doing. But here you have Abraham, and it's the Scriptures say in this passage in Hebrews 11 that he obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. That just astounds me. That astounds me. I'm thinking, what faith? That he would follow God, and God says, come follow me, and I'll show you where I want you to go. I've got a land that I'm going to give you. He did not know where he was going. He basically goes on a lifelong camp out. I hope he had a different sleeping bag than mine, but lifelong camp out. That's hard to imagine. Again, I've seen movies like Lawrence of Arabia. I know they had little different tents and a little different setup and 1,000 people and all that jazz. But he basically lives in tents for his whole... In fact, the Scriptures say for 3 generations they lived in tents with no permanent home, no city to call their home. Because they knew their real home was in heaven, that God had built a city for them. That's why they weren't looking for a city. And in Hebrews 11, verse 13 that we just read, the Scriptures praise all people like Abraham who were living by faith until the day they died. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. When we usually think of aliens, we think of some science fiction movie, but really that just means a foreigner and a stranger. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers. They were aiming their life toward a different goal and a different kind of city and a different kind of home than everybody else. And the Bible says because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that an amazing verse? God, when He sees people like that, He's not ashamed to be called their God. Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to say that about us? I am not ashamed to be called the God of these people right here. Every one of them. I'm not ashamed to be called His God. Or her God, because they're faithful people. They're crazy faithful. They would be willing to go where they haven't even seen the place on the map. They're crazy faithful. They'd be willing to live in tents the rest of their life. They're crazy faithful. I don't mean that word to sound funny, but you know what I'm saying? I guess I was starting to think, how do you talk about crazy faithful? You know, this new pitcher for the Washington Nationals. I can't remember. Strasburg? Crazy good pitcher. He is just crazy good. Sandra Day O'Connor said about William Rehnquist, she said, yes, we were in the same class together at Stanford, but he was in a class all by himself. He's crazy smart. He was crazy smart. And Abraham's crazy faithful. He's willing to go to a place he doesn't know where he's going. He's willing to live in tents the rest of his life. But God says, that's the kind of people that are my people. What's it like to be a foreigner in a foreign land? Well, some of us have a little experience with that. Brian and Tracy have more than most of us. After hearing their testimony on Wednesday night about being in Togo for 8 years. But, you know, I was just listing some of the things that are different I've noticed in the past. You have different kind of clothes. You fix your hair different. You take showers with different frequencies. You speak a different language. You have different mannerisms. You have different foods and different recipes for fixing those foods. You have different stories. You are unconnected to the land. You feel very out of place. And many times you long to go back home. You know, my wife has never wanted to travel much. And a few years ago, I said to myself. I thought she never wanted to go to Europe, even though she's an artist and she would love Europe if she ever went. She just says, I don't want to go. I said, I'm going to take her to Montreal and just give her a taste of how wonderful it is to be in a foreign country. So a few years ago, we were up visiting Taylor since his days of living in the north. And we went to Montreal, and it was a strange place. Montreal's a strange place. You really do get a taste of Paris or France. And pretty soon, Aletha realized, I'm where they don't speak any English. She realized nobody could understand her. The signs were all in French. She saw some people in the subway with clothes on like she'd never seen, talking like she'd never heard, with mannerisms and gestures like she'd never seen. And this was day one. We had gone to the art museum, familiar ground. That's where we always go first day we're in town. And that night she said to me, she said, John, get me back home where they speak English. I'm ready to get out of here. I do not like Montreal. And I'm thinking, well, that's what I like about it. They don't speak English. But she was thinking, I don't like this unfamiliar territory. Get me back where they speak English. And those are the kind of things you feel when you're a foreigner in a foreign land. When we become Christians, we change our allegiances so that the places where we used to be at home, we now feel like aliens and strangers. We feel just as much out of place as she felt. You know, because we change our allegiances. We change the kind of things we want to do. When I was involved with a campus ministry years ago at Florida State, one of the things that was interesting to me is, you know, sometimes the guys would say, tell me about dating. I mean, I know how to date as a sinful man, but I want to learn how to date as a Christian. Tell me what dating as a Christian is like. How does a Christian date? What does he do? And I just thought, you know, that's really the way it is, isn't it? We do change our allegiance. We change the way we look at things. We change the way we approach things. I went out online and looked up the pledge, not the pledge of allegiance, what do you call it? The oath of allegiance, I guess, that people that would be naturalized citizens would take. I had remembered it's kind of neat. I thought I'd read you a little bit of it. Here it is. Okay, if you're from another part of the world and you want to become an American citizen, at the end of some long coursework, this is some of the allegiance you have to take. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate. I'm not sure what that even is. Potentate, state or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or a citizen. Isn't that interesting? I renounce and abjure all allegiances to these former things, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. That's some of that oath of allegiance. There really is that a similar kind of change of allegiance when we become Christians. And this metaphor of Abraham wandering all his life and Isaac and Jacob wandering all their lives is used for us in the New Testament. Be like them. In what way? Be like them because I want you to be an alien and a stranger to what is sinful and selfish, mean and corrupt. I want you to be looking always for a home beyond and not to get too comfortable. Pack light. Don't get too attached. Don't get too many attachments and things that would tie you down so that you can't respond to the call of God. In the New Testament, you see a lot of illustrations of that seem to be similar to this, this call that God made on Abraham. You see the call of Jesus on Peter, Andrew, James, and John, where he says, come follow me. Well, did they say, where are we going? No, they just knew that he was the one they wanted to follow. He'd showed them that he knew how to fish and that he was God's son because he knew in a miraculous way how to fish. Even when they couldn't catch a fish all night, he could fill their nets. And they said, this is the man we want to follow. Wherever he goes, we will follow. That's just like Abraham, isn't it? It is. That's just like Abraham. In Luke 9 and verse 57 and following, 23 and following it, Jesus says to his disciples, people, he says, when you come follow me, it's a call to a life that takes you wherever it will, with no security of a... He says, I have no place to lay my head. Remember that? That's in that Luke 9 passage. In 1 Peter 17, he says, we are told to be strangers to sin and worldly ways, to abstain from sin, because now we pledge allegiance to Jesus. So we're now foreigners to those things that used to be stuff that we were comfortable with. In Ephesians 2, he says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but now you belong to Christ and His people. Well, this is a flip of that analogy. You used to be foreigners and aliens to God, but now you're brought in and you're part of His family. And so the things that you used to do, you no longer do. And then in Hebrews 13, there's a passage that says, let's go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the disgrace He bore. For we do not have a city we call our home, because we're looking for a city that is to come, that is a heavenly one. So, you know, as I thought about this lesson today, I do think that the call to Abraham and the call to us is a similar call, and it's a call to be people who are crazy faithful. People who God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they'll just go places and do things and live a life that will be regarded as crazy by their friends and peers and family and the world around them. But God says, they're not crazy. They're faithful. They're crazy faithful. They're the kind of people I want. They're the kind of people that would leave comfort and security and follow me, follow my lead. Well, what are the lessons to us this morning as we end? I think an essential part of following Jesus is leaving familiar places and people who have nurtured our allegiance to sin. That's an essential part of following Jesus, to cut that line and to say, I'm going to break away from that. We're called to align ourselves with a subculture of God's people who've always lived as outsiders throughout history. God's people have always lived as outsiders. That means we'll be different. But we must never be afraid of being different or odd. That's the first thing. Part of following Jesus is to leave familiar places and people who have nurtured allegiance to sin. Second thing, I think, is that the Bible says that all Christians are aliens and strangers to the world of sin. Therefore, when other people see that we don't participate in the things that they participate in, they will look at us and say, they're not from around here. They don't do the things we do. That's right, we're not. We're from that heavenly city. That's our home. Therefore, we won't exactly do the same thing and be on the same station that they're on. We must be people who live as if we're not from around here. Not allow ourselves to be assimilated into the culture that's immersed in sin. Thirdly, I say, trust is an essential part of following Jesus, just as it was an essential element of who Abraham was. We're going into unfamiliar territory when we follow Jesus. Abraham certainly was. Uncharted, unfamiliar territory. But we know who we're following. We know who we're following. We attach ourselves to Him. We really do not know where the path less traveled by, Robert Frost poem referred to here, will lead us. But we know it will make all the difference. We don't know where it will lead us, but we know it'll make all the difference. And fourthly, it's that people like Abraham that we're called to be one of those people, we're crazy faithful people. God's calling us to be crazy faithful. That we will listen to the Word of God and the call of God among all the voices and all the noise that's being made in our culture, that we will tune our ear to that frequency and we will listen to His call and we will follow. And like Abraham, we'll be crazy faithful and God will not be ashamed to be called our God. That's what we're called to do. God bless us.